If you've got this, we looked at the first page, CAROP. Remember what CAROP stood for? Turn over. Predestination. Turn over again. And foreknowledge. Turn over again. Oops. Elect. Those are the New Testament words. Sometimes as verbs, sometimes as nouns. They are the relevant words to look at when we are thinking of the subject of man's free will and of God's sovereignty, whatever that means. It's interesting, King James Version never used the word sovereignty, although it does appear to be one of the most Calvinistic of the translations. But they still didn't use the word sovereignty. That's something that's come into being of more recent years. And so the New Testament word is not sovereignty, it's kingdom and kingship. But sovereignty is the word that has been attached to this fatalistic approach that we're trying to combat, which does dominate European Christianity. It's interesting, there are lots of other, you know, theologies apart from Europe, which is dominated by Calvin, Augustine, and that in the Catholic Church, Augustine, and also Luther and Zwingli. And that's dominated the scene in both Catholicism and Protestantism. Whereas further over to the east, with the Orthodox, and down into Africa with the Coptics, the emphasis was not, as you find it in many particular areas of theology, and needs to be remembered when we're trying to understand the meaning of the Christian faith. And also with the Nestorians and the Jacobites, who were the freer spirits that spread as far as China by the 6th century. There have been plenty of emphases of theology which have gone on through the centuries. We are dominated, although we were the smallest of the thirds at one time, we are dominated in Europe by the by Augustinian Calvinism, and that has made a difference even to the way people translate. Hence, there are those who, like myself, have tried to combat some of the translations, and people find it very difficult. But here's one that somebody else wrote, a friend of mine, and it's a little book called Elect. It is very, very intensely, tightly and dominantly written, so that you can get through it in a mere 140 pages. Because the magnum opus of this gentleman was on the same subject with 550 pages. In which book he also introduced it by saying that, not quite that it was my fault, but I first put the idea into his head, because he also is somebody who is not willing just to take things on their face value, that the word elect, which has been such a fond one with Augustinian Calvinism, the word elect ought not to be in the English Bible at all. Because both in its Hebrew word, berit, and in its New Testament word, eklektos, there is no suggestion at all of this kind of idea of God randomly, or without any conscious knowledge, that for good or for ill, has chosen certain people to be saved, and therefore has chosen the rest to be lost. And that is, I believe, a terrible perversion of the gospel. It's the one that I'm seeking continuously to object to. But he found that when I used the word choice instead of chosen, it set him en route to write these 550 pages, which not many people read. I have got it at home, but I haven't read it all from cover to cover. This is a digest of that book, Elect. And again, in this book, he basically is saying, we should never have translated the word eklektos by the word elect or chosen, because it is much more likely that it means, or not only likely, but he goes through every single case, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and demonstrates it means choice or precious or special, if you like to put it that way. And it's that specialness which is to do with the choice that we have, or that God has had, to give us something to do. And when now, I don't suppose most of you, how many of you know the name F.F. Bruce? He's a very good writer, friend of mine, knew him through preaching in his assembly and also taking a mission at Manchester University, where he was the Rylands professor. A very erudite man, one of those guys who reads a thing once and he's got it. I have to read a thing about 10 times and I still haven't quite got it. But he was a very, very good thinker. But being brought up in Scotland, that was where he came from, he carried with him Knoxian Calvinism, because since Calvin, through John Knox, dominated Scottish theology, still very dominant, but one or two people, nice people, trying to combat it. But nonetheless, he came from that camp. So when we disagreed with something in his book on Romans, and Paul, myself, we wrote to him about it, and yet at the same time we asked if he wouldn't mind writing a foreword for our book God's Strategy in Human History, which is a head-on confrontational attack on the traditional view in this area of the world. And he wrote back a rather amusing kind of foreword, in which he said that it showed a mark of grace that people who were different from himself on this particular matter would dare to write and ask him to do a foreword. Well, that's, you know, we've got very generous hearts and thought we could still use his name and get people to read the book, so there you are. But then he went on to say, but I must say that I agree 100% with these authors who do not, don't connect election at all with salvation. So at least he moved that little bit towards us and agreed with us on that. Election is nothing to do with salvation. We will look at the one single verse that sometimes people think have got something to do with the subject, so that you'll be well equipped to answer back when we look elsewhere. However, this is the end product, I would suggest. This is the end product of the election issue. Got every verse in the Bible about it. It's got a concordance on all of them. And it is taking away one of the three major words. The other two, of course, are predestination and foreknowledge. Well, we'll have to deal with those two. But we'll start off with elect. Sorry?
What is the author's name of that book?
This, it's James, Jacques Moore, M-O-R-E. Jacques Moore.
Jacques.
Yeah. Not, sorry, not David, but Jacques. You could write one if you like, David. this is a digest. It's much easier to read. You will get what you need there. I would like to write away and ask him for, he might even give me a discount if you all wanted one, but I think it's something that you would find useful to have on your shelf on this particular issue. So you would like one? Anybody? Two? Any more? Three? Four? Five? Well, shall I get, I'll get about 14, and if you don't buy one, right. Sell it to somebody else that you're trying to convince. You won't necessarily read from cover to cover. You'll just pick out the verses. They're all there to find and find. Now, at the very beginning, he chooses an I think if I can find it again, he chooses an interesting verse right near the beginning, to show you the kind of issue that we're dealing with and why we've got to be so very careful. Have I got it here? Oh, haven't I? No. It's very helpful because it even starts off with the Greek letters that, just in case you don't know them too well, you could even learn the Greek alphabet from there. Ah, here we are. Page 12. No, it's not page 12. Ah, here we are. Talking about election, he starts off with a standard kind of verse that people go to, and you will find it in the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, and in the first few verses. If you turn in your Bibles, I think most of you will see it reads in the way that I shall read from the New American Standard Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1 and starting at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now that's the phrase, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And that stands pretty strong if you think foreknowledge means therefore God knows who he's going to save and that's who will be saved and nobody else will. But that's the standard way of translating it. But it goes on, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours for fullest measure. So it looks there that the election by the foreknowledge of God is in order that the sprinkling of the blood and the salvation that God wants to give is committed to you, is put upon you, doesn't it? But if we translate the words in the order in which they come in the text, you get a much more reasonable and thoughtful approach. Now you notice in this here I read the word chosen, but it's the same as elect. You do understand that. Chosen, elect, same word. Now this is the I got it years and years and years ago, had it on my bookshelf all my ministerial life, and it's Young's literal translation. It uses the King James, but in the margin it puts the or in the text itself sometimes the literal approach. So sometimes it's a bit tedious because it's nice to swing the words around a bit and make it flow better, but it is a very useful but you can't get them these days. You get them second hand, I suppose, if you went to a second hand shop where they have lots and lots of Bibles. You're bound to find, I should think, a Young's literal. But this is a translation from Young's literal. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect or the choice sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we haven't got to anything about foreknowledge yet. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How is it according to? What is his foreknowledge? In sanctification of the Spirit, to obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be to you, and peace be multiplied. And so all these more recent, well, English translations put the elect and the foreknowledge next to each other, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, whereas in the order that they appear in the Greek text, the elect are those who in Cappadocia and so on, in other words, those who are the choice ones in those areas. And then it goes on to say, according to the foreknowledge, and that foreknowledge was the sanctifying of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood. The foreknowledge is nothing to do with the elect. The foreknowledge is to do with the way in which God saves people. And that separates the two concepts apart. Whereas most modern versions, you will say, well, English versions since King James, you will see, puts it with this little phrase, elect according to the foreknowledge. Well, I mean, there's no getting out of that. You're foreknown, God chooses you. You can't argue with it, can you? You're going to get saved. And what about those who are not again get saved? Well, they are not foreknown and they're not chosen. And that's the way the two words coming together in this kind of translation give people the wrong kind of ideas. But the word elect itself is to do with what we are called to do, not what God foreknows anyway about us. More of that later, if we get enough time at this rate. I'm not going very fast, am I? But you will find that this little booklet will help you to sort that kind of issue out if you're trying to think it through. So I hope with the things that we do this evening, we are taken up, first of all, elect. We're forgetting about foreknowledge because it's nothing to do with it. And if you turn to the paper you've got in front of you now, we've got predestinarian. I think I said to you last week, because I usually do it when I ask, and so I'll do it again, but I expect you've forgotten. How many times do you think the word predestination, whatever it means, how many times do you think it occurs in the Bible? Well, in all English translations, well, it's six, but it's in four places only. And in only two of them, where twice it occurs, two of them where it's twice, that's four times, has it got anything to do with the church. So the church is only twice mentioned as being predestined. The other two places are to do with the work of Jesus, which of course was God's plan, God's predetermining, so that it was going to mean that if he obeys and comes through with it and sheds his blood, the salvation would come to the world. But the two cases only, one is Romans 8, the other is Ephesians 1. Will you say that after me? One is Romans 8, two is Ephesians 1. Romans 8, Ephesians 1. Romans 8, Ephesians 1. Can you sing that? Those are the only places where there's anything to do with the election of the church. Never, ever, 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 I think you've seen on your diagram, never does it say in those two places that we are elect, that we are elect into the body of Christ, or into Christ, or into salvation. It always says that we are elect in Christ. We are elect because we're in him already. I.e., you're not standing outside waiting for the bus to come and looking, oh, it's another 47 and I wanted 100 and whatever it was. You are on the inside of the bus. If you like, it's too late. But whatever is on the outside is going to take you to where it says. Unless somehow or other you find a way of getting off. But that's you're elect to get to the destiny that's written on the bus. If the bus gets there, you get there. And it's that kind of election, that kind of choice that has been made in the position of those who are in Christ. So in the short of it, it's Christ who's been elect, if you like. He's the chosen one. Well, he is. Because he's called the chosen one in the Old Testament a number of times, and in the New Testament too. He is the chosen servant of God, especially in those passages that speak beautifully in Isaiah 53 about the work he's done and so forth. He is the chosen servant of God. We are chosen because we're in him. Why are you justified? Because you're in Christ. Why are you sanctified? Because you're in Christ. Why do you have wisdom? Because you're in Christ. Why are you elect? Because you're in the elect one. That's the way in which the Bible uses this term. Does that make sense? So, let's have a look at Romans. Well, I've put the all six there, you see, but the two that occur in the church, or the two places. Look at Romans 8, 25 to 29. Now, let's start off with Ephesians, and let's see that one out of the way for a minute. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 11. If I can find Ephesians. It doesn't come after Thessalonians, is it? Here we go. That first chapter of Ephesians, well, the first half of the chapter, from verse 3 onwards, is one sentence. All the verbs are subclauses, and the verb that's the major verb of the whole thing joins it all together. It's all one great long sentence, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us in him again. Outside of Christ, God didn't come along and pick you up and say, you're chosen, I'll put you into Christ. Before the foundation of the world, God's plan was, here is Christ, and he does the work, and if you are in him, you are chosen. You are choice. You're in a special place. You're special. Like we say to somebody, and we love them, you're special. And that's what God's saying. We are special. Why are we special? Because in the world, which has been written off by the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world, there is no place for us. They always want us to patch up the world, do something for the world, get the church working for the world. And so transformation is a very interesting word these days, but I won't go into it today. That we're here in something totally, completely and utterly different and new. We are here to live in God's world in a new way, which is belonging to the age to come. We are preceding the age to come. We are preempting it, so that when the age to come comes, there are those who are fitted for it, who've been in this terrific project. And that's why our major thing that God has chosen us to do, the major thing for which we are elected, the major thing for which we are special, is that we are carriers of the new age message, the kingdom's coming. The kingdom's already come, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, but it's also coming when there's a new heaven and a new earth. And we are anticipating that day. And that's the reason why F.F. Bruce agrees, even though he's a Calvinist. He says, yes, well, that's what election is to do with. It is to do with being a choice people with a task. It's got a task. It's got a job. So we're not here to sit around saying, oh, we've been saved and glory comes to God. We're here to say, the glory's already come and we're going to get to the next bit. And you're going to get there fast by taking the good news into all the world. A huge task, because it means taking the truths of God out of Israel and managing to spread them right across the world. That's why the food laws don't work anymore. That's why circumcision doesn't work anymore. That's why the feast days don't work anymore. Of course, we always want to do something better than God does it. So we've made up special feast days, and we have Christmas and Easter, and so we forget all about the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection for the rest of the year, which is what it implies. And that's why in South America in particular, the kind of Catholicism you get there really does have a practice that is like that. They say God is dead for the 3 days during Easter. Well, we were never meant to have all this sort of stuff. I don't mind that we've got it. It's fairly convenient to be able to concentrate on the incarnation at Christmas and to concentrate on the crucifixion at Easter. But it's all the year, isn't it? And we are meant to be living that right out and spreading through the earth. Well, now, that's, we've not got very far, are we? I wish this chap would stop rabbiting on about everything else. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 5. Verse 4, he chose us in him, not chose us into him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, we weren't there before the foundation of the world. No, but God had some good thoughts about it. That we should be holy and blameless before him. How can that be? By putting us into Christ. In love, he predestinated us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Another important word there, adoption, son placing. Have I said it before? Huios and stasis, son placing. It's not a baby coming into a family and being given the name. It is the one who inherits the inheritance. It's the one who's grown up and takes over the inheritance, being placed as a son, being taken to the public law courts and being declared, this is my firstborn, this is my son. He's taking over the inheritance. And that's what's going to happen when the resurrection comes. We are not yet adopted. We are waiting for the adoption. We may have the spirit of it, the spirit of adoption, but we haven't got the adoption yet. Those people, you know, we sing it, don't we? I'm adopted into his family. No, you're not. You haven't got there yet. You may have the spirit of it, but the adoption is when the resurrection takes place. And those who are accounted worthy of the resurrection out from the dead, leaving the rest behind, will be those that are ready for the new heaven and the new earth by resurrection. The adoption is very clearly defined for us in Romans chapter 8, which we might look at in a minute. Romans chapter 8 says that we wait for the adoption, namely, to wit, if you've got a King James, rather nice, to wit, but namely, viz, if you want to be really Latin, viz, the redemption of the body. Well, my old body's not redeemed yet, I can tell you that. I find it very hard dealing with this world, let alone the next one. It's the body's going to be redeemed. That is when I am taken out of the grave. That's when I start to live with a new body, one that's fit for the age to come. So, back to the text. Let's have a look at it again. Verse 4. Just as he chose us, or made us choice, in Christ before the foundation of the world, that before the world he chose this, that we should be, what did he do it for? Because he wants us holy. He wants us blameless. He thought about it. And before him, in love, move on to the next verse, he has predestinated us. Predestination is to do with loving. Not with fearing and wondering, am I really predestinated? He did it in love. It was an action of love. But you see, if you shove in love back into the previous verse, people forget it. But it's in love predestinated us to the adoption, the placing of sons, and the adoption of sons, as they translate it here, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intent, the kind intention of his will. The kind intention of his will. Does it sound a very kind intention of his will if he says, well, I'll save that one, but not that lot over there. Oh, I might choose this one. That's not the kind intention of his will. It's very unkind. It's very unkind for those who've been pushed over there and they're not going to get anything. But it's a beautiful word. You, that's beautiful. Dokia, that is the word to think or to seem or to appear. The beautiful thoughts, let's translate it that way, Dokia thought, you beautiful. The beautiful thought of God, the beautiful intention of God was that we should be in the place, holy and blameless, with resurrection bodies, inheriting the new heaven and the new earth. This is all in God's mind before ever the world began. And thank God it was before the foundation of the world, because it means that before ever he started the whole show, he thought about it. And he had these beautiful thoughts. And one was, let us make, you know, they probably thought, what should we do? Well, let's make something. Okay, let's make Father, Son, Holy Spirit talking together. What are we going to make? Let's make a creation. Wonderful, yeah, let's have a creation. Rhinoceros, hippopotamus, and all the rest of them, you know. Throw them into being. Now we've got this beautiful world. What are we going to do? Let's make something, and it's breathtaking. Breathtaking. And it came from the Spirit, or did it come from the Son, or was it the Father? But they all agreed on it. Let's make man according. Let us make man according to his image, our image. Our image. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were going to make mankind look like him. Wow. Isn't it amazing? And he thought that before he made the world. There might have been a problem at that stage. He might have thought, with a little bit of foreknowledge, but supposing they don't like our world, and they don't like the way that we've made it, and they don't like being human. And they don't like being made in our image. What are we going to do? And perhaps the Son, or the Father, or the Spirit, maybe all together at the same time, they all suddenly all realized. And in their foreseeing things, they could see wars, starving children, hatred, domestic violence, murder, knifing, shootings, exploitation, subjugation. I think they would have said, no. No, no, we can't do that. If it's all going to turn out like that, we can't do it. I'm only guessing, but maybe the Son of God at that moment said, but Father, if it does go all wrong, and all these things start to happen, I'll be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Same thing again, before the foundation of the world. I'll be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I'd just like to make an assertion, which I don't think I can prove it biblically, only by imagination. But I think that if that was not said within the Godhead, that there was a plan to recover it all, he would never have started it. Well, that would just be cruel, wouldn't it? If everything might went wrong, well, it doesn't have to, but supposing it did, he's already got a plan to put it straight. And because God had a plan to put it straight before the foundation of the world, we'll read that in Peter more clearly if we ever get there tonight, that God therefore was able to go ahead and create the world, or create man in particular. And that's why the foundation of the world is such an important thought. It's a funny word, because you can't really, if time is linked into space, as most scientists would say today, but if it is, what was there before the foundation of the world? Because you've got a time statement which you don't believe in before the foundation of the world. but it's there, of course. And before anything was made, God already had it in his heart that there was a way of redemption, of bringing mankind back again, of calling them sons, giving them an inheritance, and all this. That was his beautiful thought. That was his eudokia. That's the word we got there, which I don't know what translations different people have got, but perhaps you'd like to shout them out if you've got different ones there. It's in verse 5 there, according to the kind intention. That's the NASB.
Good pleasure.
Good pleasure, that's quite good. Good pleasure, kind intention, beautiful thought. All right. That was his beautiful thought. That was his intention. That's what he wants to do. Of his will. That was God's will. That was his why he did it all. Even if our will gets it all messed up, he's got a plan to put it all straight. To the praise of his glory. What else can you say when you've gone through all that? Well, hallelujah. Or to the praise of his glory. Or whatever is your favorite spiritual expletive. To the praise of his glory. Of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. It's all in the beloved. And if he is beloved, what do you think we are? Come on. If he is elect, what do you think we are? If he is predestined, what are we? It's all in Christ. There's nothing outside of him that's going to be for eternity. Okay. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's the plan that he had in heart and mind if things went wrong. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I mean, it's exuberant language, isn't it? Extravagant language. According to the riches of his grace. What is it God's brought us into? Something that it's so far beyond anything of our petty kind of squabblings and small-mindedness and what on earth we can do, and even of the wretched in mechanical electronic internets and whatever. This is what God's heart and mind right from the beginning was all about. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, the internet is as well, but God made that just to keep us wasting time because we spend so much time on it. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us. I mean you can't stop Paul here, he's just pouring it on. Lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will. So what was all hidden in the heart of God there, he's made it known to us. It was a secret inside God. Well, that's not surprising because he invented it all. And until he decided to tell us what it was, we wouldn't really know. Until he told us what he was like, we wouldn't really know. You've got to reveal it. So God's mystery, his secret, now has been brought forth according to the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. In him. In him. There's nothing outside Christ worthy of our attention. With a view to the administration suitable, the administration suitable to the fullness of times. Ultimately, when the fullness of the reason why time is in existence, what it's there for, in the filling up of it, or the completion of it, or the way we're going to talk about it, very difficult. You talk about time in time, and you're mixed up with time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. We still haven't finished the sentence yet. In the heavens and the things upon the earth in him. So the end product is that everything is going to be, which going on into eternity, is summed up, is headed up, literally. It's put a head on it. it's recapitulated into Christ. That's where all the purposes of God have been restored, recapitulated, put a head on everything, which has got into a headless Gadarene charge down the hill into nothingness, in the pigs. That is being taken up and is being lifted up and put under Christ. Everything is going under him. He made known to him the mystery of his will according to the kind intention of his. That's the same word again as you've got in verse 5, kind intention, beautiful thought. What were the other ones?
Good pleasure.
That's another one. Okay, well, we'll press on. Which he purposed in him. What's God's purpose? Was to bring up everything under Christ's headship, put it straight again. With a view to the administration suitable for the fullness of times, that the summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens and the things on the earth, in him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. We're going to enter into an inheritance. If you've ever received an inheritance, solicitor's notice on the doormat, and you're taken by surprise because there's not much been left by the solicitors when they've finished dealing with people's inheritance. You obtained an inheritance perfectly by grace. All you have to do is pick it up. Nothing else you can do about it. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The word works is energia. Ergs, work. Energia, works in. Who in work all things after the counsel of his will. So in everything, bit like Romans, working out all things to work for good for those who love him, the inworking of everything is to make them serve, or to bring service out of it into God's purpose. Who inworks all things according to the counsel of his will. The counsel, that's the edicts, the purposes, the policy, the reason why we're in existence, etc., etc. This probably the book that is sealed in the book of Revelation, and only one person can open it up and bring God's purpose to pass. To the purpose of the counsel of his will, to the end that we were the first to hope. Now there he's talking about the Jews. We were the first to hope in the Christ. Literally, it's the Christ, not just Christ, the Christ. That includes us. We are in the Christ now. We said it so many times, you just thought it was obvious, but a lot of people have forgotten it by then. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, and you're in the Christ. You're a part of all this. You know, if they weren't just about falling all around the floor with joy and exuberance and thorough going over the top worship, if they weren't worshipping and falling around the place with happiness at this point, well, I give up on them. I expect God does too. Well, I don't know, maybe he doesn't. Perhaps he still helps and goes on. But here we go. In him who, after listening to the word message, the word logos, to the logos of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed, you were sealed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Full stop. Well, no, it goes on. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Ah, at last. Put a full stop in. It's a fantastic sentence, isn't it? It's the trouble, once you start it, you can't really finish it. It goes on and on. Redemption in verse 7, redemption in verse 14. Beautiful thought, verse 5. Beautiful thought again in verse 9. Yeah, everything's in Christ and it's headed up. He's the head of it all. That's why the body is such a wonderful way of describing his work and what he's doing. For this reason, I too, having heard of your faith, I pray for you. Well, that's a good way to start praying, is reading Ephesians chapter 1 up to verse 14 every time, and then you'll have an awful lot of things to pray and be grateful for, and be able to make your intercession with thanksgiving, as we're commanded to do. So you couldn't have predestination in one place being anything different from predestination in the other place. All it simply is there a destiny for man? Yes, and God preed it. God gave it before the world began. That is the predestination. Now, what's the problem about that? Why do people, predestination this, but am I really predestined? Thank God that he thought about us before he ever made us. And the predestination is in Christ. And if you belong to him, and if you've given yourself to him, where do you think you are? You're predestined. You've got a future and a hope. That's the predestination. You see what I mean? But if you turn around and look back and say, oh, did God predestine me? Rather than looking forward, I've got a purpose for living. I've got a destiny and a future and a hope. That's what this lovely word, that's why it's such a good word. But it's been ruined by theologians who spread it around as a threat to people. Or by those who, well, I better not say anything bad about the people who differ from me. But I do differ from them. And why do people want to go into that kind of thought that so much of that so-called sovereignty stuff has brought in? Why? And it's a wonderful passage to show us what predestination really is. It would be awful if we didn't have a destiny. I mean, you'd be walking around saying, what am I? Am I a rhinoceros? A hippopotamus? Am I anything at all? Well, I might be a Homo sapiens. Or am I a Homo sapiens sapiens? What am I? And you just simply going around with great distraught kind of experience until you hear, no, you were made for a purpose, and it was God's purpose. You were made with a destiny. Your destiny is to become like Christ. Oh, wonderful. I've been predestined. I've got a destiny after all. Now, that's the only way you get a definition of who you are. God's predestined is to be conforming you to the image of his Son. That's your destiny. So predestination is a beautiful word pointing us to where God has made us, and he's not going to make us into cannon fodder. He's not going to make us into the disaster and bloodshed and murder. He has made us that we might be finished up like Christ. That is our destiny. Your destiny is not the misery and the hopelessness of a world without meaning, but a world that had a meaning when God made it, and a human being, a Homo sapiens, who was made with a purpose. Now I can begin to define who I am because I can look at Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? I'm sorry to ask you that, but, you know, I would like somebody to say hallelujah occasionally. I just get so excited about it all. Think this is all about me, and I'm there in Christ, and I wasn't made to wander around saying, oh, what was I ever made? Oh, I want to get out of this life. Well, I married the wrong woman and all that sort of stuff, you know. You are destined to be looking like Jesus, and that's your great hope. Whatever else happens to you in life, you're going to finish up like him. So that's good. Are you happy? Well, let's take a deep breath and look at Romans, which you will look at again when we do it in Bible school. So you'll be one step ahead, I think, maybe. Romans chapter 8. It's another beautiful passage. We'll have a little break in a minute, because I know some of you are gasping. I'm gasping. Well, I get excited about the truth. I don't know about you. Can don't know what you want now. You really need to read the whole of Romans 8, but we're not going to do that. Where can I start? Verse 18 begins to talk about the future, about the whole earth groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, which is the resurrection or the redemption of our bodies, etc., etc. Wonderful stuff. And the emphasis through there is on the Spirit, because we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit helps us. If only we'd start praying, the Spirit will help us. Spirit helps us to pray. We don't know what to pray for as we want, as we whatever. Verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. He helps us when we don't know what to pray for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So we've got the Spirit in us, and the one who searches our hearts, God, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. In other words, what the Spirit's putting into our spirits, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So this praying in the Spirit is the way in which we are moving and getting hold of the will of God, what God is after and what God is doing at this time. And then in the light of that, verse 28, again, I want to complain about a lot of translations. Well, has anybody got the King James? Could you read it out? I mean, I like the King James, but I have to say when I don't agree with it. You don't mind that? Yeah. Okay.
Which verse?
Verse 28.
Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray.
As we ought, yeah.
For as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
Sorry, that's 26 and 27. I said 28.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
It's all right.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.
Right, let's stop there for a minute. We're going to sort of look at that more intensely in a minute, but I think it's about time for a break. You happy? Mm-hmm. Keep your Bibles open there. All have your biscuit or whatever it is. Are there any biscuits there tonight?
Yeah, do you want me to get you something?
No, not really, I don't care.
Sure. Can I ask you a question?
You can ask, and then when I got an answer.
So I've been battling a bit with the whole thing around God having a plan for your life. With that meaning, like somebody prophesies over you and says like, oh God, you're going to do great things, or you're going to do this, or I see that God has a specific ministry for you, or just walk in the path that God has put out for you, and that's kind of the plan. And I feel like my kind of view of that has really been shaken, and I'm not sure what I think about it. If I even, if I feel like, because I feel when I read the Bible, it doesn't really specifically say anything about that, and I feel like most of the time it feels like we're making it up to make us feel good.
Could be.
Do you know what I mean?
I think God has a plan, in the sense he wants the best for us.
Yeah.
I think God's got a plan for us in that he made us to be certain instruments in his purpose, which by and large simply are being witnesses to the ends of the earth. We're all in that. But as to whether you should go to Timbuktu rather than to the North Pole to evangelize the polar bears or whatever it is, I don't believe.
No.
And that's why, and or even another pop one. Very many thanks. Another pop one, of course, is that he's already arranged who you're going to marry.
Yeah.
That sort of thing.
Yeah.
Now, there's one case you could go to, and that's the book of Hosea, where he married a prostitute, and it didn't go very well. Not surprising. And he says his love is like this, that even though that's the case, he still loves us, and so on. And Hosea is a magnificent example. Whether he knew beforehand or not, is a, we don't know. But the fact is that that's the only place really you can say that God had a plan.
Yeah.
But I think he's had that plan because of what Hosea had done. Then he found out if she was a pretty ropey woman. But he loved her into a proper woman, which is the wonderful thing about his about Hosea reflecting what God's like. So that's the only place. But some of us have one wife, some of us lose one and marry again, and we can't necessarily say that God ordained that one should die and the other not, you know. Those are all things that don't add up.
Yeah.
And they don't, you don't see anything quite like that in the Bible.
No.
The idea that there is a plan, you know, it's the Campus Crusade started a very strong fourth spiritual laws. God loves you and he has a plan for your life.
Yeah.
And then you think, well, I've got to fit into that plan. And you spend the rest of your life trying to find out what the plan is.
Yeah.
In actual fact, you should be getting on with being a witness to the ends of the earth, whichever part of the earth it was.
Yeah.
And sometimes we are planning to go one way, and God maneuvers and points in another direction. And we find God opens up that door. Even Paul found that sometimes the door was shut and sometimes the door was open.
But does that mean that that was, that when he's guiding you and leading you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then you would say maybe then that was a part of that plan.
Yes. That becomes a part of the plan, but the plan is very, very indistinct insofar as I've said. It's just being a witness to the ends of the earth. And there's nothing more you can add to it.
Yeah.
You can have a call to go to a certain place and live by it and find you get there. But most people don't.
Yeah.
I've been prophesied over umpteen times, you know, all sorts of things. And I don't take much notice of a lot of them, I'm afraid. That's very bad of me. Because when we had a very real trouble way back at the great disruption, as I call it, in Ixus, a visiting black guy came in, prophesied over me, and said, prophesied I was going to go through a terrible persecution and pressure and burn and so forth and lies, and but you're going to come out the other side, he said, like this, this, and this. I didn't realize, oh yeah, I've heard these prophecies before, but it was absolutely right. So when I look back, I say, God's spirit in that man was saying something, which if I would listen, or even if I didn't, later I could listen, it was very useful for me.
Yeah.
But all these things about you'll be a great preacher, or you're going to, and God's going to do this for you, I'm not interested so much as to that kind of plan. I'm interested to wash feet, because Jesus did, said, tell me, you do this, and to wait on people, to care for them, rather than myself and some great destiny.
Yeah.
And many of the things I've had prophesied over me are all about this great this and a great the other.
Yeah.
And I don't think God's very interested in that.
No.
He said, take the back seat, and if you're caught up in the front, put up with it. But,
yeah. I think I'm just... It's been bothering me now for some months because this is what I've been taught. And then I feel very... It's almost like I feel a bit robbed of my plan. Where do I plan? Like, where do... I need him to lead me because it feels really safe to be like, there is a plan, now walk in it. And I can't really figure... And as well...
But take either the marriage one or the... which is important because you are going to go along with somebody else from then, or the where you're going to be, what part of the world you're going to be in, and so on. A lot of people get in terrible tizzles because it doesn't get fulfilled. And in actual fact, God is all the time trying to calm us down and say, just get on with it, where you are, and live out what I've told you to live out. Then you'll find, in the end of your life, when you look back, you say, thank you, Lord, you guided me, you got me here, and so on. But it's then that I've been a preacher all my life, pretty well since I came out of the Air Force, but even before that. But the prophecies often have been along those lines to me, and really I haven't taken an awful lot of interest in them. What I'm concerned to do is what's deep in my heart. I want to serve and minister to people, meaning I want to serve them. And that's a servant. And who cares about a servant as long as he does his job, you know? Whether he thinks it's going to be a great deal or not a great deal, which most of us is not particularly great deal.
Yeah.
I don't know what the disciples must have thought in the upper room, having been taken all that, following Jesus, and they finish up by saying, now go and do this to one another.
Yeah.
And yet, look how marvellous this is. One of them... I don't suppose Jesus ever said to Thomas, you're going to preach the gospel in India in the first century.
Yeah.
But that's happened, didn't it? Because he just went along the lines of what he'd learnt from following Christ.
Yeah. Maybe it depends on your gifts as well.
Might well be. Yeah.
How well you communicate, for example, that might lead you somewhere, and then...
Yeah.
Like your connections. And
yeah.
Might be that too. One last question that I'm thinking about is that when we talk about who God is,
mm-hmm.
so like his character, and also what he thinks about me or you or us, when we use the Old Testament, right, we talk about how we take things that for example has been prophesied in Isaiah, and then we apply it to us. So you say like we give them our personal meaning, even though it might have been about Jesus, and that gives us kind of an intimate relationship with God. So do you understand what I mean?
I think so. Keep going.
And in the Psalms, like,
yeah.
Counted the hairs on your head. And, and he knew you before. He knitted you together in your mother's womb and all these things.
Mm-hmm.
And how much is that actually directed to us? And how much do you think we use that to comfort us? And how much do you think is actually... do you think it's okay for us to use it to say, this is what God thinks about you?
Yes, I think that, you see, a lot of things are in the terms of David and his sufferings, because he did, he was rejected, then he came back again, and that's easily applied to Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? And just Jesus says it on the cross and so on. So there is a close intimacy between the words of the psalmist, sometimes confessing their sin, which really doesn't apply to Jesus, but then goes on, talks about the effects that are coming upon them and how blessed they are because God has done this, and that easily can be applied to Jesus. So I think that one has to there are times when God uses the text of scripture to guide us and to inspire us as relating to ourselves. But the objective side of it is this applies to Christ, because these sorts of things produce what Jesus did and what Jesus said.
Yeah.
Makes sense? You can, especially the Old Testament. I mean, people often misuse the Old Testament like the disciples did. They said, let's call down fire from heaven like Elijah did.
Yeah.
And the Lord tells them off. He says, as it were, contradicts it in a sense. He says, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. So the Holy Spirit will use Old Testament stuff to help us to get into the heart and mind of God. But if you try to use it as a law, you'll get into trouble. You don't know what's manner of spirit. He never said that Elijah got it wrong, but he's saying you've got it wrong.
I really battle with these
things. Oh, you should do.
It's really, yeah.
You're trying to get a mature and a deeper understanding.
Yeah, but I've never questioned it like this.
Mm.
And it's really like stirring something in me, and I'm really battling with it. But I'll let you go on, but I'll probably ask you again.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Pleasure. Okay, guys. Enough break. Noses to the grindstone. Grindstone to the noses. Yeah.
Dan Holland,
who sent
apologies.
Who? Dan. Oh, Dan. Yes, I did wonder where he was. Okay. Yes, I realise. Thanks. I knew. Now, we're in Romans 8. I'm sorry I'm taking so long on these things, but I hope you find it useful to get into it rather than just scrape the top. In Romans 8, what I was pressing when I got the reading of verse 28 is it's the King James, the first thing, and only the NEB, New English Bible, actually follows through with this. I would say that we've got a problem. Who is the subject in verse 28? And some say, well, it's God causes all things to work together. Whereas in verse, you see, some of you have got in the margin, the ancient manuscripts read, all things work together for good. And it doesn't say necessarily God, it says the Spirit works everything for God, for good. He works everything for good, not necessarily your good. Might be somebody else's good. He works all things together in works, we've seen. So the Spirit is at work in everything that's going on to bring about good of some sort or other. It's not as though the things in themselves are working, because things don't. It's God who does the working in them. He works in all things. And when does he work them? Is everything and everybody and wicked sinners and all the rest of it? No, he works things together for good with those who love God. He's not doing it on his own, he's doing it with us. So wherever he can find people who are cooperating with him, he can get some good even out of disaster and out of distress. And if we say it's the Spirit, because I say that because that is the nearest, and in some of the oldest texts is the nearest antecedent, not God but the Spirit, that aspect of God who is working. And we've seen it already in working in all things according to his power to bring about good out of whatever is happening. And if you don't love him when disasters and difficulties come upon you, God can't get some good out of that chaos or hurt or pain, whatever it was. So if we expect just simply to float through life, we will not understand the depths of what God went through when he went to the cross. And therefore we won't be able to empathize with him adequately. Whereas the whole point of this exercise of knowing God and walking with God through your life is that you might get deeper and deeper into knowing him. And a part of that knowledge is that he's got a cross in the middle of his heart. And that is going to be something we want to understand by empathy. Because that's the way we do understand each other. Oh, we understand each other by speaking words to one another. But you can say words and they mean something completely opposite. Depends how you can feel into the other person and really relate to them. And it's the same with understanding God. And we've been given the Spirit so that we can. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but help me, Lord. And the Spirit helps us to understand God's heart and mind, because God knows the mind of the Spirit and what the Spirit's doing. And therefore he can guide us and lead us in those sort of ways. So it's a terrifically deep passage again. And it's not that automatically anything that happens, God's working good out of it. You've got to love him. It's for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And there are masses and masses of people who have not got into that calling yet. They are not knowing that they're called according to his purpose. So you see, the way that people have cheaply used the 28th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans, singing one of my favorite verse, the whole thing is a challenge. It's a colossal challenge. It is to love God no matter what. They thought, oh, I'll love God and then I'll have an easy life. When God's saying, you love me, you will find it's a not an easy life. There are all sorts of things that are going to come upon you. Well, they're going to come upon you anyway, so you might just as well get to loving me in the middle of them all and not giving up, because that's the way in which good is coming. I want to get good out of my life. I want other people to get some good out of it. After all, we're called here in this whole business. Just saying a little bit earlier to Maria, she won't mind me repeating it, that we're really called to wash feet. That is, to be waiters and nurses and whatever. We're not called to be magnificent, great examples and expressions of the human race, you know, some macho type of whatever, or some gloriously beautiful woman. We're called to be feet washers, to serve people. So I'm not quite sure what I am in this life. I've been an evangelist, I've been a pastor, I've been an apostle. I know those things have happened in my life. But I don't know what I am, really. I just know that my calling is to serve people. If you're serving people, you've forgotten trying to be something for God, except a foot washer. That's the nearest definition you can get. So forget your high fluting ideas about what you're going to be. If God wants you to be in the limelight, he might have one or two of us, but pop stars are not particularly, they don't last long, so you'll soon demise out of the scene. So you better get on with the real thing, which is serving people. Make sense? Well, go on loving God when you've got loads of pressures on your life. That's what he's saying to you. Because you'll get some, whether you like it or not. But God will get some good out of it if you go on loving them in them. For those who love God, who are called, and they've got that sense within them, I'm here, that God's put me here for a purpose, don't know what it is, but he's calling me. So that's where we're introduced to the idea of a calling, which goes very closely with these words that we're talking about here. Calling and election. If you turn for a minute before we go right into the rest of Romans there to another election verse in 2 Peter and chapter 1, There's this very challenging passage about what you do after you got born again. Verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, or by your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, kind knowledge, and to your knowledge, self-control, and to your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, persistence, goodness, and to your goodness, brotherly kindness. You have a good dose of that. And in your brotherly kindness, love, which of course supersedes all things and is the greatest of them all, and it always lasts when everything else doesn't. So that is the everlasting love. Hope doesn't last, doesn't need it. Faith doesn't last, but love does. Love is the greatest, and love is everlasting. So you add up these various characteristics in your exercise with God, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, love, and in verse 8, for if these qualities are in you and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't sound like pop gospel, does it? These things have got to be developed in our lives, and then we'll be useful and we won't be unfruitful. But there are useless Christians around and unfruitful Christians around, aren't there? Or do you think that you're exempt? I don't want to be exempt. I want to be in on the business. Help me, Lord. Verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, now this is where the NASB, which I often think is good, I want to disagree with. The NASB, if you've got it, says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling. It hasn't got a his in it there. I've actually been bold enough to cross it out in my Bible. If you've got other versions, they're probably a bit better. They say, make your calling, because we're the ones that are called, not God. Your calling and choosing, we're the ones that have been, are in the special choice place. So those are the two of our important words, our calling and our choice, or our election. So it's the word election there. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, that is looking to the second coming, new heaven, new earth, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Abundantly supplied. So there you could crawl in and creep in, but the Lord wants us to have an abundant entrance. An abundant entrance. That's the best way of translating it there. The abundant entrance is supplied for us. It's a word that's used for choreography, actually, or epichoreography. That's there. Well, it's going to be supplied, and the Lord's going to give it. There are ways of entering into glory, which are crawling in and creeping in, just about snitching in, but there are those who will have an abundant entrance, because of what God's done through their lives. And we do it by keeping our lives clearly with the election and the calling, things that we're counting as diligent. We're making verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Make your calling and election sure, which is the word that is not there in most translations, but it is. Make them sure. So your calling and election could be dropped on the way. You could have forgotten why you were called. You could be realizing that you could have been a choice person, where in actual fact you're not living out the Christian life in the way it was intended. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So make your calling and election sure. So if every election was thought to be something that was inevitable from eternal choice by God, and you might go to heaven and somebody else doesn't, then forget it, because it's here something you have to make sure anyway. If I am choice or well-pleasing to God, I want it to continue until I have an abundant entrance and God welcomes me into the eternal kingdom. Okay? That's the way of calling. Instead of putting his in front of it, it's confusing. It's not there in the text. You'll hear me say that occasionally. You can go and check it out yourself. Look it up in the Greek, or if you've got an interlinear, you'll see that the word there is it's not as it's translated there. All right?
So what is the word?
Which word?
If there's no his, is it our?
Our. It's our calling we're talking about. It's our calling and our choice. You could just about say God has a calling on us. Doesn't say his, it's just not there. But written as it is here, just moving straight on, is the implication is it's our calling, and that's the way the King James translates it, incidentally. Anybody? Oh no, she's gone. Have you got King James? Will you read it out?
Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail.
That's right. Okay. Right, now where are we? Better go back to Romans 8 and see that we haven't got enough time to do it adequately, but we'll go back there. I might be able to fit in another session, if you can bear it. That's where I paid somebody to shout out, "Oh no, do it again!" But nobody did. But anyway... Nice. You're just in time. Romans 8. So, it possibly is God, or it's possibly the Spirit. But whatever it is, it mounts the same thing in a way, but it's the in verse 28 of Romans 8. We know that God works in all things in... for good, whose good, not necessarily ours. Who does he work it with? He works it with us who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. We've seen already that the word foreknow has nothing to do with foredetermining. That's the position of the Arminians. But we're saying even more than that, what is it that God foreknew? Well, he foreknew what he was aiming at making us into, goes on to say, to be conformed to the image of his Son. But one could perhaps be even more pragmatic and say, what he foreknew is what he's just been teaching us. And what he's just been teaching us is that we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit helps us. It might be teaching us that we are heirs of God, but only are we joint heirs with Christ if we so be we suffer with him. So he knows the pressures and the difficulties that we go through, and he knows the challenge that our lives will know. He foreknows all that, but the encouraging thing is, because he foreknows it, we are fitted back into his plan at this stage. He foreknows that we're on the route, we're in the way of becoming like Jesus. So whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. We've looked at that word already. He still gave you a future and a hope. He gave you a destiny. Before ever you became a Christian, your destiny, if you ever became one, was what he's destined for all who will get back into his purpose. And his purpose is that we become like Christ. He foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Pretty clear, straightforward. Nothing there about who is saved and who is not saved. It's simply where we're going. Yeah. Yeah.
Is applied. So
yeah.
I totally agree with you what you're saying about predestined, and then called and then justified and then glorified. But then the foreknowing, if it was about suffering, doesn't that feel a bit weird, kind of being the first thing?
Well, I think it's almost, you might say, despite he foreknew we were going to have a rough time in life and that we were going to be confronted with all sorts of pressures and things coming in that are working on our lives, and we've got to learn how to love God in those situations. Despite that, he still has got this destiny he wants to bring about in our lives. So I think that's what he's talking about. You may be right to say we don't need to speculate any further. Probably I'm unnecessarily speculating. What was it God foreknew? All he foreknew was that there was in Christ the ability to reach your destiny if you want it. Now maybe that's enough. Because he knew you were going to have pressures, he planned that you can overcome them because you're in Christ. It may be that he foreknew only. But on the other hand, I was trying to put it in the context of what we've just been reading about the Spirit, and we groan and the Spirit groans within us, and he's seeking to bring about a new world, which we're in the old world still, but he wants to bring about this new one, and we struggle in it, etc. So I was just trying to say, if there was anything else he foreknew other than the destiny of those that he saved, which is Christ's conformity, then it would be that it's in the midst of not an easy life. It's in the midst of these things that we will hit up with, especially if we're trying to understand life around us. Because the Spirit is not only trying to... the Spirit is groaning with the universe. The whole universe is groaning. We are groaning because the Spirit's in us, making us empathize with these things. That's the nearest previous context of what the all things is all about. But it's not necessary. You don't have to do that. But I'm just saying that is, if you wanted it from the context, that is the context of this passage.
So the foreknowing is about people, so because it's whom he foreknew, so it can't be a kind of, and it's separate from the predestined being conformed to the Son. So like it wouldn't be that he's saying, it can't be that he's saying he foreknew about the being predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, because it's a separate thing, but it's about the people. So
if the foreknowing, as I've suggested, is what was going on inside God before the world ever began. It's not necessarily individuals, because you could say that nobody ever got back into his purpose once they'd sinned, but he's provided the way back in, and he believes in it. And he foreknew that there would be people who would then go on and become like Christ. Otherwise, again, I would suggest that if his foreknowledge told him, there was no way of knowing or whatever, I think he would have scrapped the idea and wouldn't have started the whole process anyway. But I think the basic principle you stated, that foreknowing, predestining, justification, glorification, that is the blueprint of how God's salvation is being applied into these individuals. And the foreknowing meaning that God knew there would be human beings who would fit into his plan. The predestined is that his destiny still can be fulfilled, the future and the hope. And the justification is, this is the way he's going to do it, by justification through the blood of the cross. And then glorified is in the past tense. But this glorification we're talking about here has not taken place yet. But it is said in the past tense. And there was a time, say, when the Apostle Paul might have been foreknown, he might have even been been predestined in God's purpose before the world began, but it's at this stage he wasn't justified in running around as unjustified, but the time came when he was justified. But at that time he's writing this, he's not yet glorified. He is on the way now, but even then the full glorification is the resurrection of the body. It's just been mentioned, and therefore we're looking forward to that day. Whereas we in this room all would all say, well, we've got as far as justified, but we're not glorified yet. And I think this is more just a description in shorthand of the way in which God is bringing about people to fit back in to the purpose that he had before the world began. That's how I would put it in simplicity. I was taking it a wee bit further, which maybe is unnecessary, as what is it that God foreknew? Well, he did, of course, know it would be a rough time for many people. Look at the way that the martyrs are even building up in this century more than ever before. Martyrs for Christ, and yet they go on loving God. There's not only the early church, but all over the world today. In the early church, you get the Blandinas of this world, teenage girl, strung up on a cross, battered in the marina, and it was such a moving thing that people were getting converted just sitting there, and they would say that it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes out of the martyrs, that the Spirit of God flowed to the people in the amphitheatre. There have been people who have gone through everything, and God's purpose is that good can come out of this if we go on loving him. That's a part of the process. But the process, in short, in those four words: foreknown, predestined, justified, and one day we'll all be glorified. And then that would be the completion of it. The fact that it is in the past tense there, I think, demonstrates that we're dealing with a blueprint. This is God's method.
Would you err away from saying then that God foreknew specific... Because you said God would foreknow that people would step back into his plan.
Yeah.
But would you not go as far as saying it was specific? He foreknew specific people?
Yeah. That's roughly what I'd say. Okay. Back to verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That was the, as I say, the destiny which he gave us before the world began. That he might be the firstborn, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn of many brothers. Well, that's a dynamic and dramatic way of saying we've been conformed to the image. We're his brothers. And this was God's plan and purpose too. We're his brothers because he is the firstborn. He's the firstborn of the resurrection, firstborn of the dead, and he's the firstborn of the brothers. Three different firstborns in the New Testament. And Christ is the one that we're in the family with. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Yes, I've left the calling out there. But calling and election, again, are so close to each other that you rarely get them together. You're either called or you are chosen. This is election again. The nearest, and then most Calvinists dismiss what Jesus says about it because he brings them together. He says, many are called, few are chosen. Few are choice, we would say, in our, I hope, new appreciation of the word electos. And what does he mean by this? Well, of course, this is Hebrew talking to Hebrews, and they would know straight away what he means. He just as well could have said, many are called, but many of them don't reach their calling. Many are chosen, but they don't come up to their choice. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Many are called, few are chosen. And so he could have just used the one word and said it twice, or he could have used the two different words, but he's saying exactly that. That you don't always live what you've been called for. Don't come up to it. You don't always demonstrate that you are choice, even though you've in the place where you could have been choice, if you like, because you didn't fulfill your choosing, which was, I've indicated, is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the job of the church, and this is what we were born again for in the first place, to be witnesses. Don't blame me, but that's what Jesus taught them before the Spirit of God came, that you may be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And that's a part of our calling. That's what we're called to do. So the calling and the leading then to, well, if that's going to be the case, then these people have got to be justified and they've got to be ultimately glorified. So that's what he's getting at here, is he gives the plan of redemption, the pattern of what he's doing in your life and in my life. And I'm looking forward to the glorification, but I do hope it'll be an abundant entrance and not just creeping in and crawling at the last minute. When I look at some of the great saints who have suffered and struggled through life, seeking that good may come and go on loving God in the midst of it all, I often think, well, I don't know. I don't know whether my entrance into the eternal kingdom is going to be very abundant. I sure might, you know, be presented with a little tiny bit of whatever when the rest of you are living in palaces or something. I don't know, but perhaps can I come and visit you anyway? I'll book in for fitting in those days. It'd be nice to see one another there in the glory, wouldn't it? Now, after the wonderful statements, these he also glorified is the promise he's given us. Whether, according to my system, if you've read the book, gold, silver, precious stones, the glorification might be when Jesus comes again. It might be at the end of when Jesus comes again, when all the nations are gathered before him. And I'd rather be there when immediately the Lord comes before that period of beginning to put things straight and seeing people understand the glory and have an opportunity to be saved. However, the interesting thing is that this wonderful passage about the Holy Spirit from verse 1 down to verse 30, that's why I wanted to emphasize the Spirit in verse 28, that the Spirit there, God there is the Spirit, causes all things to work together. From verse 31 to verse 39, the Spirit is not mentioned. But since the Spirit sheds love abroad in our hearts, chapter 5, verse 5, you with me? The Spirit of God sheds love abroad in our hearts. It's wonderful that in verse 31 to verse 39 is all about love. And you could write Spirit there, or you could write love. Because it goes on to say, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Well, an awful lot of people, actually, and the devil including. But Paul is just being extravagant in his language. You're not going to give in to that, are you? You're not going to let the devil rob you of all these wonderful things we've been talking about. He who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? There's no need to worry. Whatever it is you're going to need, it's there for you in Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will charge against God's elect? God's chosen ones, God's choice ones, God's son's body, those who are in Christ. Who will charge anything against them? God is the one who justifies. He has justified us. Not us, but he did it. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus died. Yes, rather, raised up. Who is to the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. So we've got the Spirit, Christ interceding for us, Spirit of God is moving, is giving us everything in Christ. There's no reason why you shouldn't have a glorious entry into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just keep on washing feet and you'll be there in all its glory, in all that God wants for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nothing really will separate us, except we separate ourselves, is the one possibility. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, and this is another further reason why I wanted to find out by going backwards about the groanings of the universe that we have to go through. But here the Lord is going through them in another manner. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. These are the hefty things we have to go through. These are the all things that God is at work in. These are the challenges where we have to go on loving him, that he might be able to get good out of it. Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. Well, that doesn't sound very cheerful, does it? Except that if you don't do it for Christ's sake, you'll get it anyway. Look at the suffering there is in the world today. Masses of people don't know anything about Jesus. And they're suffering without him. Meaningless, utterly meaningless. And it's tragic that in the end we try not to be angry with atheists and the rest of them, but the damage they're doing to people in preventing us from proclaiming Christ through the nation alone, let alone the rest of the world, the damage they're doing, leaving them bereft. They are not guiltless. They are doing the very thing that is warned about here. That we're sending people through life and through death without the hope of the destiny that we've got in Christ. These educationalists who are stopping the gospel going out in schools and the rest of it are very guilty people. But they won't listen if we tell them that, but they are. But in all these things, once again, this confidence in everything, in all these things, verse 28, in all these things again, we are more than conquerors. We are not going to let them pull us down. We are going to love God through them. we are more than conquerors. In all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors. You go out to knock down five men and you come back having knocked down six. Hallelujah. Through him who loved us. It's because God has loved us and we know his love and we've received it. For I am convinced. And look at this passage, isn't it marvellous? Neither depths, nor death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, all the powers of against us, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, or depth, or any other created thing in the whole of the universe shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So get into him quick if you've got any sense, because there you will know that overcoming triumph which is the love of God, which won't be separated from us. Now I've only given you a little introduction to some of these words. I should have spent more time perhaps looking at we've looked at the predestination passages, we've not looked at all the election passages, we looked at some, and we haven't gone into foreknowledge very much. But foreknowledge, which occurs seven times, in one place is those whom God knew beforehand, and he means Israel. So there's nothing mysterious about that, it's just foreknowledge, he knew them beforehand. That's the word foreknowledge. Okay? Those he knew beforehand. Well, that was the whole of Israel he knew beforehand. Such is in other places. Maybe at an end of another session sometime, since we've reached our appointed place, which I'll get into trouble if I go too long, we might just look at those seven places where the verb or the noun occurs. It's on your list there, so you've got all the information you need. I'll order 12, 14 or something like that of these, which is, as it were, standard concordance on the subject, if you would like to have a go. Remember, it is a condensed book, this one. It's not the full-blooded version, which would drive you spare if you try to read. It's 550 pages, bless him. But he's a good man. It's a digest of his original 550-page book. If you want to look up every word that we've been looking at, and a few more besides. Okay? Well, there's two happy, satisfied customers. As for the rest of you, go home and sleep on it. Have you got anything to share with us, Steve? No. Yes, we have had quite a lot to eat tonight, haven't we? You're taking it all in. Your little girl received my letter.
You wrote another one?
Second one?
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Glad. Hope it's made her happy, not the opposite.